So once again, let's begin with Acts chapter 26, verses 19 through 23. Let us now hear the word of God. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to meet together and worship you. And we pray, even in this format tonight of Bible study and prayer, that we would worship you, that we would adore you for giving your word to us, for revealing yourself in Holy Scripture. We pray, Lord, also for understanding as we think about the Bible itself. We ask, Lord, that as we study these things, that our faith would grow, that you would increase our faith and help us to put our feet firmly on the rock of your word. Lord, I pray for each person that's here tonight and ask that you would help them specifically to grow. Lord, those places maybe where they have doubts or things they struggle with in Scripture, I pray that you would strengthen that and that you would help them with those things, that they might have confidence in your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are thinking together about the authentication of Scripture. That is to say, how do we come to know that the Bible is what it claims to be? The Bible claims to be the very Word of God. How does someone come to actually know that with certainty and with confidence? And so we have begun to talk about what we have called internal marks of the Bible. What are those things from the Bible or in the Bible itself that show it to be the Word of God? Those, we might say, distinguishing features of the Bible that show it to be God's Word and not the mere words of men. And so we've been trying to illustrate this concept from week to week together and think about this properly, and it helps to think about some things in everyday life that we come across that have their own distinguishing features. And when you recognize those features, those internal marks of the thing, you see it for what it is. You recognize it for what it is. Last week we talked about the tree, and the tree, how it has its own internal marks or distinguishing features and characteristics that show it to be a tree, like bark, leaves, branches, roots, all those sorts of things that allow you to look at it and say, that's a tree. Now, tonight we turn to another example. Our artist tonight is Lizzie. Thank you, Lizzie. All right, so let's think about the distinguishing features of an animal. Now, you are able to recognize common everyday animals because they have distinguishing features, right? They have internal marks, characteristics that you can look at the thing itself and you can determine what that thing is. This is a dog, right? What are the distinguishing features of a dog? How do you tell a dog from another type of animal, for instance? Well, you've got what? You've got some ears, canine type ears. You've got a tail. You can't really see it in this beautiful illustration here, but fur, hair, four legs. When it opens its mouth, it barks. Things like that, right? It's got its own characteristics that tell you what it is. And you didn't need to take it to a laboratory at Duke to figure that out. You didn't need experts. You didn't need really smart people to submit it to some laboratory test to tell you what it is. No, it's got its own features and characteristics that demonstrate what it is. Well, the Bible does this. The Bible has its own internal marks and characteristics that show it to be what it says it is, and that is the very Word of God. All right, so let's review quickly what these marks are. Now, as I told you before, this is my own list, so this is not inspired, this list. It is inspired by the Westminster Confession of Faith, but I added some things here and there and modified a few things. But these are the things that we've been talking about so far. So let's review these things and then continue on tonight with a couple more of these internal marks, these distinguishing features of the Bible that show it to be the Word of God. First, we started with beauty, right? The Bible has an inherent beauty to it, and we looked at different passages that are objectively beautiful. Secondly, the Bible has the perfect system of morality. It is the apex of morality, the very zenith of it, tops. There is no greater moral system anywhere in the history of the world or today that tops what the Bible teaches about right and wrong. Number three, the plan of salvation that's in the Bible doesn't get any better than creation, fall, and redemption through the God-man. And that's exactly what we find in the pages of Scripture. Number four, Jesus. Jesus is the what we might call the central character of Holy Scripture, and He shines out of the pages of Scripture, and He is God. And so when you open your Bible, you find the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see Him in all of His glory, and thus see the Bible to be the Word of God because it reveals Him. Number five, and this is where we were last time, and that is illumination. The Bible makes sense of everything. The Bible helps you understand who you are. It helps you understand the world, where it came from, who God is, why am I a sinner, or why do I have evil thoughts or feelings or desires, why do I do bad things, all these sorts of things. The Bible illuminates, it throws light on your life, on yourself, and on the world around you to help you understand it. The Bible has that power, that explanatory power, that illuminating power for life. Number six, unity. The Bible is a unified book. From start to finish, Old and New Testament are unified in the story that they tell, in the teaching that they give, etc. And that's what we got into last time toward the close of our study, and we want to pick it up here again tonight, and hopefully we'll get to this seventh one, and that is prophecy. When we look at prophecy in Scripture, particularly fulfilled prophecy, as another mark of the Word of God, which the Bible is. Okay, so let's go back to unity tonight. We left off with the unity that exists between what? Old and New Testament. So your Bible is essentially made up of two basic parts in one sense, and that is Old Testament and New Testament. Are these two different books with two different messages? No, they are not. And what we did, for starters, last time, was we talked about things in the Old Testament as seeds. God drops seeds in the ground in the Old Testament for different ideas and concepts, and they come to fruition in the New Testament, right? So, for example, in the Old Testament, you've got the original creation in Genesis 1 and 2. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, what do you have? You have recreation. You have a renewed heaven and earth. Or the tree of life. What do you find in Genesis chapter 2? You find the tree of life. What do you find when you come to the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation? Lo and behold, it's the tree of life again. And God has restored or brought back Eden, if you will, with its tree of life. So there is this unity between Old and New Testament with these different types of things in the sense of seeds and flowers. You got the seed of many different things in the Old Testament, and they come to fruition in the New Testament as flowers, we might say. They come to their complete fulfillment. So let's look at another example or two of this. Let's turn now to Genesis 22. We'll go back to Acts 26 in a little while. Let's look at Genesis 22. Now, when we read our Bibles if you're in the New Testament, you read things in the New Testament and you say, this sounds familiar. I've heard this before. Or I've seen this idea, this language, this concept before. And where did you get it from? You got it from the Old Testament, right? Now, when you're reading the Old Testament, you read some part of the Old Testament and you say, I know where this is going. I know where this is ultimately going to head. Now, there are many different examples that we could look at. This is just one, but this is a glorious one. Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, when you read that passage and you hear that language of take now your son, your only son, the one that you love. If you've read your Bible and you know your Bible well, what does that sound like? That sounds like my beloved son, the Father speaking of Jesus in the New Testament, right? What is God calling upon Abraham to do? He's calling upon him to give up his beloved son, his only son, the promised one, Isaac himself. Where does that idea of a father giving his only son in sacrifice come to complete fruition? In the pages of the New Testament, right? With Jesus being given by the Father for the salvation of sinners. Or go now to the end of this chapter, chapter 22. And verse 12, Abraham here is ready to slay Isaac. He's on the altar. Verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. There it is again. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, what is that? You've got Abraham being stopped from killing Isaac, and you've got the ram being offered as a what? As a substitute. As a substitute sacrifice. Where does that idea come to full flower? That idea of we need a substitute sacrifice, it comes to full flower in the New Testament, right? In the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how the Lord is putting these seeds in the ground in the Old Testament that come to complete fruition in the pages of the New Testament. And what does that do? It unifies Old and New Testaments, right? It's telling one unified story of what God is doing for the redemption of His people. Now, as I said, we could look at many other examples of that, but we'll stop there. Let's look at our next one here, and that is what we might call continuity that is asserted by the apostles. Now, here we go back to Acts chapter 26. So go back with me to Acts 26, that passage we read at the beginning. And I just want you to notice one thing in particular here in Acts 26. And again, this is just one example of it. We could go to many different places in the New Testament where we see it. But what we're looking for here is the fact that when the apostles proclaim the gospel, they make sure to emphasize the fact that this is not a brand new thing. That this just didn't pop out of thin air, out of the blue. That what they're actually talking about is what was predicted or prophesied in the Old Testament. All right, so listen to the Apostle Paul again here as he testifies before King Agrippa. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, To this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Did you notice that? Paul says, I am not saying anything other than what Moses in the law and the prophets said was going to happen. And what is that? Verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so the apostles are always stressing this continuity between their message in the New Testament and that which came before in the Old Testament. What did Moses and the prophets write about? They wrote about Christ and that he would come and he would accomplish redemption through his death and resurrection. Or to give you one more example, you don't have to turn to this one, but think about how the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel and what he adds to it, or the foundation that he gives for it, we might say. 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And what comes next? According to the what? According to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so again, the Apostle Paul points back to the Old Testament in saying, my message, our message about Jesus and the good news of salvation in him is according to the Old Testament Scriptures. All right, now let's look at our next example. Consistent teaching. Is the teaching between the Old and the New Testament consistent? Now, many people say no, right? Many Bible critics or skeptics say, no, the Old Testament teaches this, but the New Testament teaches that. It contradicts itself at various points in its teaching. Now, we've spent time dealing with those kinds of objections and saying that those objections aren't real objections, that there is nothing to those types of objections. But what we want to do here now is we want to see just how consistent the teaching is from Old Testament to New Testament. And it is consistent. These things do go together. All right, so let's think about the character of God. Who is the God of the Old Testament? And who is the God of the New Testament? Are they two different gods? Are they two different gods? Now, you are Bible believers, and so you're shaking your head, no, that's good. No, there's not one God in the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament. You've got the same God, right? Now, many times people will say, well, no, the God of the Old Testament, he's like this, but the God of the New Testament, he's like this. Now, what is the comparison? What do people typically say? They read the Old Testament and they think that God is a God of what? Of wrath. And then they read the New Testament and they say, see, God is a God of love here. So these things don't go together. But is that really true? Does the Old Testament teach exclusively that God is a God of wrath and the New Testament teach that God is a God of love only? What's the answer to that? No, it does not teach that. So let's look at some examples here. Let's go back to the Old Testament now, to the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. Now, we might need 10 or 15 minutes to find Nahum. It's in the Minor Prophets. This is a test of your Bible skills here. Right after Micah. I know that's a tough one. The book of Nahum. Now, this is one of the reasons why people read the Old Testament and they say, wow, God is, he's angry. He's angry in the Old Testament. And then they go to the New Testament and they think there's a different picture there. So let's look at an example here. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. It's quite an opening statement, isn't it? That God is, we might summarize, a God of wrath. Now, does the New Testament never talk about the wrath of God? No, you know the answer already, but let's look at an example now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Once again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, what happens when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels? Verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What is that? It's the wrath of God at the return of Jesus. So do Old and New Testaments agree that God has wrath? That God deals out judgment and vengeance? Yes, absolutely it does. What about love? That's the other aspect that we just thought about. I won't make you turn to these, but I'll read you these. John 3:16, of course. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's one of the great love texts of the New Testament. But what about the Old Testament? Does the Old Testament teach that God is a God of love? Yes, it does. For example, Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. What is that? It's the love of God. Where is it? It's in the Old Testament. So see, that common objection that we often get when it comes to the Bible, well, there's this God of wrath in the Old Testament, and then there's a God of love in the New Testament. I don't get it. You know, I don't really care for the Old Testament because of that. That doesn't hold up. That doesn't stand up to the scrutiny because you've seen both in both places, right? So there's a consistent teaching about the character of God in Old and New Testament. Okay, what about the way of salvation? Let's turn to Romans now together. Romans chapter 4. Does the Old Testament teach one way of salvation, one way of standing justified before God, and the New Testament teach something completely different? Romans chapter 4. And beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul there asserts that Abraham, was not justified by his works, by what he did. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Now what is Paul doing? He's quoting the Old Testament. Right? He's going back to the Old Testament, and the Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. The way of salvation is by grace through faith. It's that in the New Testament. The question is, was it that in the Old Testament? And the answer is, yes, it was. And the Apostle Paul teaches us that here in the book of Romans. And he uses the Old Testament example of Abraham. So our point here, brothers and sisters, is there's this consistency between the Old and New Testaments in terms of its teaching about God, about the way of salvation. We could look at other things, the ethics of the Old Testament, the right and wrong teaching of the Old Testament. Do you find that in the New Testament? Yes, absolutely, you do. And all these things speak to the Bible's unity, that it is harmonious. All right, what about agreement between authors? Authors' agreement. How many people wrote the Bible? You say, I don't know, Pastor, a lot. A number of them. Yes, we have many different authors in Scripture from different backgrounds, from different places in life, different education, training, different periods of history, and on we could go. Are they consistent in what they teach? Or do they contradict one another in how they teach? Let's compare. Let's compare a couple. We've got Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, right? The Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then you've got Paul, one of the principal authors of the New Testament. Do they agree? Do their teachings go together? Well, let's take one example here. You don't have to turn to this one. I'll read this one to you. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That is the fifth commandment, right? Honor your parents. Taught by Moses, of course, given by God, revealed by God, and given to Moses to give to the children of Israel. What about the Apostle Paul? What would he teach a Gentile church in the first century about how kids are to relate to their parents? About what a kid's responsibility is to their mom and dad? The same thing? Something different? No, the same thing, right? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then what does Paul do? He goes back here to the Old Testament, to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Here you have agreement between two men who are separated by a long period of time. And they're in agreement with one another. Or let's talk about Paul again, and Peter. Do they teach the same things? Or do they have radically different messages to people? Now, we've been going through 1 Peter on Sunday night, and from time to time I'll point out to you that Paul and Peter are in agreement. And I do that because I want you to see this unity in the Bible. Because sometimes people will say, oh, Paul, he's got a certain theology or doctrine of this or that, and it's different from Peter. Or they think very differently about things, and they contradict one another in their teaching. And you hear a lot of that sort of thing from people, and it's a very surface-level type thing that shakes some people's confidence in the Bible. And what they will not tell you, or what they fail to recognize, is the profound unity that is found in the teaching of these two men. Okay, let me give you a few examples here. What about teaching on government? Does Peter say, submit and obey, and Paul say, rebel, rise up and take up arms? No. Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Paul. Peter, 1 Peter 2, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. That's Peter. What do? They agree. Their teaching goes together. What about marriage? The Apostle Paul, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Peter, 1 Peter 3, Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. What is that? It's agreement. It's unity in their teaching. Thus, the Bible has a profound unity to it that demonstrates its divine character, that demonstrates that it is the Word of God. This is what we would expect to see when our eyes get opened and we see God's Word for what it is, that it is God's Word. You would expect to see it go together. You would expect there to be harmony and unity between Old and New Testament, between different authors writing about similar things. You'd expect to see agreement there. And what do we see? We see exactly that, right? You see this unity. So don't let someone discourage you with all of these accusations of contradiction in the Bible and things not being consistent with one another. When you dive into Scripture and you have eyes to see it for what it is, there's unity there. There's unity there in God's Word that demonstrates that it is exactly that, that it is God's Word. All right, we didn't get to it tonight, but next time we'll get to this last one here, and that is fulfilled prophecy. And specifically, we're looking at predictive prophecy. Times in Old Testament and New Testament where the Word of the Lord comes and predicts something that's going to happen in the future, and it does happen, it is fulfilled. This is another mark of the Bible's accuracy, integrity, and the fact that it's the Word of God.